And you should take your Bible and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew and chapter 26. We're going to pick up reading tonight in Matthew 26 and verse number 26. The Bible reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" This is Passion Week. Starting on Sunday, we called it Palm Sunday because that was when Jesus rode in through into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And people laid out their clothes and brought palm branches and laid them down at the foot of that donkey like a highway for their God, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The next day, he cleansed the temple. The next day, he told his disciples to go into such a city, and they'd meet a man bearing a pitcher, a big clay pot, and they'd follow him into the house. And when they got to the house, say, "The master is ready. Where shall we prepare for the Passover?" And they would set. He would show them a large upper room, and they would prepare for the Passover. And then on Tuesday, they would have that Passover meal at sundown. He met with his disciples. And if you've not been listening to the 6 o'clock Bible study with Brother Jim, we just went through this last Sunday night. What a tremendous verse-by-verse study, moment-by-moment, through the evening of the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal. Because that's what they did first. They had the Passover meal. And then after the Passover meal, you'll see in a moment, Judas was sent out, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. It'll be on Tuesday night late, when he will lead them out into the Garden of Gethsemane. See, it was on Tuesday night when Jesus did the Lord's Supper. And that's why we typically would have done the Lord's Supper last night. If we could have been together, what a night it would have been. And we'll do it once we get back together. But it was on Tuesday before Easter. That's when Jesus did it. Late into the evening is when Judas led the soldiers and ID'd Jesus for them. And Jesus gave himself to them. And then he would get up the next morning, which would be Wednesday morning, and he'd be taken from prison to Pilate very early. And then Pilate would send him to Herod. And then Herod, mocking him, would send him back to Pilate. And Pilate would do all he could to get Jesus off of this and get this mess out of his hands until finally the mob shouted for him. And Pilate had him scourged. And when that didn't suffice the mob, he washed his hands. He said, "Let this blood be on you." And the mob shouted, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And then Jesus, with two other malefactors, carried their cross up the way of suffering to Calvary, where he willingly laid himself down, willingly gave himself to be nailed to a cross and to die. The sun went dark, the earth shook, and the rocks rent, and the graves of the saints were opened, and many came alive and walked into the city testifying of who this man was. The thief on the cross, just minutes from hell, called upon Christ and was saved. And as Christ gave his last breath and heaved out a gigantic, "It is finished," the centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God." That is what's happening 2,000 years ago on Wednesday. You know, people ask me, was Jesus surprised at what was coming? And the answer to that is no. Here in Matthew 26 and verse 2, look what the Bible reads. "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Oh, Jesus knew what was coming. Did Jesus know about the scribes and the Pharisees scheming against him? Why, yeah, he knew. Look at verse 3 through 5. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest that was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, 'Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? Yes. Yes, he knew. He knew from the very moment he met Judas, even before, because he created Judas. In John 6 and verse 70 and 71, the Bible reads, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew in time immemorial, because in the book of Psalms, chapter 41 and verse 9, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So what was it that set Judas over the edge? I mean, Judas lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, just like Peter, James, and John, just like Bartholomew and Simon, or James the Less and Simon Zelotes. He saw the same miracles. He heard the same messages. But what set him off? Here in Matthew chapter 26, then verse 6, we see Judas's greed. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," you don't have to agree with me, but I think this was Judas's house. I think this was Judas Iscariot's dad. "There came unto him," he was a leper, by the way. "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" We know from the book of John that it's actually Judas who's choking on this. John 12, verses 1 through 6. "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." In the book of John chapter 12, it says not that Judas cared for the poor, but that he was a thief and he stole what was in the bag. What would set Judas off? Well, could you imagine being raised in the home of a leper? Could you imagine being raised in a home where no one was allowed to come over and you were never allowed to go to their house? Kind of like now. No one came to your birthday parties. No one invited you to their birthday parties, bar mitzvahs, or special days. You didn't get to go to anybody's wedding, and nobody came to yours if you had one in your family. And they were poor because dad couldn't work. Judas, being raised in a poor home, you know, you think to yourself, "Well, I think rich folks are greedy." No, I've met more poor folks that are greedy than rich folks. But look at the offense in verse 10. "When Jesus understood it and said to them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial for her." When your name is long since forgotten, Judas Iscariot, what this woman done will still be resounding from the holy north parts of heaven for all eternity. And at that moment, Judas had had enough. He just had enough. Look what it says in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, people ask me, say, "Preacher, did Satan actually possess Judas?" Yes, he did. He possessed him, got inside him. How do we know that? From Luke 22 and verse 3. Do you understand? And Satan is an angelic being. He has not a physical body. So if he is going to do things in the physical realm, he's got to work in and through a physical body. Luke 22 verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." How could Judas let this happen? How could this happen? Well, he opened himself up to be used to Satan because of his bitterness. Now, as I mentioned to you on Sunday, your flesh, this body you live in, is sinful. And it's always in cahoots with the devil. It always is. Because the devil will use the enticements of the world to entice your flesh. And your flesh is a willing participant if you let it. And Judas let his bitterness be an open door for Satan. Judas allowed his situation to develop into coveting. That's what it said there in Matthew 26, that he coveted what was put in the bag. He had been coveting other people's childhood, coveting other people's apparent happiness, coveting other people's popularity, coveting their wealth. And covetousness opens us up to be used of Satan and letting him work in our life. You think that only happens to filthy people. You think that only happens to the Skid Row people. You think that's only the truly wicked people. No, that's not true. As a born-again believer, it is true that Satan cannot possess you. But he dead sure can influence you. He dead sure can control you by controlling your flesh. Satan will use your bitterness, your unforgiveness, your anger, your wrath, your malice. He will let those things be an open door for him. Now, he can't get inside you, but he dead sure can lead you around on the outside. It happens to normal people, good people, who instead of trusting God to heal their pain and memories, they simmer in their bitterness. It happens to normal people who won't trust God to right the wrongs as God sees fit. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 19, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You trust God and forgive the offender. If you don't trust God and forgive, you're going to open up a door in your life. Now, Satan can't get inside you, but he can dead sure influence you from the outside. He'll use your bitterness. He'll use your anger. He'll use your wrath and your malice. And you'll find yourself denying and betraying. Satan's just a man of flesh like the rest of us. But this is what pushed him over the edge. This is where he'd come to a place where he just had enough. You know, it's in the dark times, I've had people say, during the time of trouble, in times of uncertainty, in times of life or death, I've had people say, God's not listening. God's not listening to me. Wait a second, time out. God is listening. But just because he doesn't dance on the end of your marionette string doesn't mean he's not listening. God's there and he loves you. And it breaks his heart to see you going through things. But God didn't come to this earth to get you out of problems. He came to this earth to go through the problems with you. The only difference between you and Judas Iscariot is you've not gone so far as to let Satan control you because of your bitterness or your anger. So confess it. Forsake it. Repent of it. Don't be controlled, or you will deny and you will betray. So why was this all going on at the Passover? Why did God pick the Passover? Why is this a big deal? I've had many people ask me, preacher, why don't we celebrate the Passover? Well, you don't understand. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12 is a picture and a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The Passover was a picture of Christ's death for us. That's why this all happened at the Passover. Look at Matthew chapter 26, then verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, that's the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into a city to such a man and say unto him, this is verse 18, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now if you remember the Passover from Exodus chapter 11, this is the 10th and final plague that God would let, that would descend upon Egypt so that Egypt would let Israel go. In Exodus chapter 11 in verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not like, nor shall be any more. And it's interesting, in verse 7 it says, but that ye may know, this was done, not only as a sign to Egypt, but a sign to Israel. Why did this happen at the Passover? Well, it was the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus 12, you have them choosing a lamb. And it had to be a perfect and a spotless lamb. Why? Because it pictured Jesus and his sinlessness. And all this time, when everybody is saying that this is the Lamb of God, this is the Lamb that delivers, this is the Lamb that when God saw the blood, he passed over them. This was all pictured in the coats of skin God made for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. This is pictured in the firstling of the flock that Abel offered, where Cain offered the fruit of the ground. This is also pictured in Genesis 22 when Abraham laid Isaac on an altar, and prior to slaying him, God stopped him, and behind him there was a ram with his horns caught in a thicket, and he substituted the ram, God's substitute, for his son. Took his son off the altar and placed God's lamb. And it was on that very mountaintop, that mountain called Moriah. At the time of Abraham, it was nothing. But at the time of David, that same mountaintop overshadowed what would be the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And at the time of Christ, he was sacrificed on the same spot where Abraham had sacrificed a lamb or a ram in place of his own son. Do you understand? All of the Passover was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was taking place at the Passover because Jesus was the complete fulfillment of the Passover. That's why when John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he was changing their entire paradigm. John was bringing that new perspective. Now, the rabbis of Jerusalem had started raising baby lambs out in the fields of Boaz outside of Bethlehem. And the shepherds we hear about at Christmas time were watching those lambs. When the angels came and said, no, the Lamb of God has come. So on the day, which was last Sunday, when Jesus was coming in to the city on this side, the Passover lambs were coming in from the other side. Much of the gospel, especially the gospel of John, is written about the last week of Christ's life. And the reason that is because he presented himself to be scrutinized. See, every one of the lambs for the Passover had to be scrutinized, not only separated from the rest of the flock, but to be scrutinized for perfection. So at the same time, Christ was presenting himself to the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple each day of Passion Week. They were scrutinizing baby lambs. And on the 14th day of that month, as the Levites went with a bull and lifted the little chin of the baby lamb and cut its throat and caught the blood, God's lamb was outside the city on the hill being sacrificed for us. You see, that's why it was at Passover. It is because Christ was the fulfillment of Passover. So why did Jesus send Judas out before the Lord's Supper happened? It's because Judas wasn't saved. Judas wasn't partaken of the lamb. Judas did not have the blood of the lamb applied to him. Here in Matthew 26 and verse number 21. Matthew 26 and verse number 21. Look what the Bible reads. It says in verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one shall betray me." Now what are they eating? They're eating the Passover meal. They're not eating the Lord's Supper yet. "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said." And if you read in the Gospel of John, verse 13, Judas goes out. Everybody just assumes he's going to go do something with the poor. But it's because he's lost. He had no part of the Lamb of God. He was not under the blood of the Lamb. But why did Jesus pick the unleavened bread of Passover and the cup? Why did he choose those things? Well, from the Passover, leaven is a picture, is yeast. It causes the bread dough to rise. And just like all you need is a little yeast to permeate the whole lump, that's the way sin is in our life. And leaven is a picture of sin. So at the Passover, God said, "You will get the leaven out of your house." So that night, sitting on the table was unleavened bread that pictured the sinless body of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Jesus Christ is sinless. He's born of a virgin. He did not have original sin. He never sinned, not one time. But yet on Calvary, all my sin would be credited to him. The just would take the place of the unjust. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why in Luke 22, 19, he said, take, eat. He took the bread, gave thanks, and he broke it. This is my body, which is given to you, for you. This do in remembrance of me. You know, in John 6, the whole chapter talks about Jesus being the true bread, the bread of life, the bread that sustains life, and the cup. Matthew 26 and verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. The cup speaks of his death. We know this from Matthew 20 when he tells James and John, are you able to drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? That's suffering. And they're like, yes, we can. And he said, then you will. The cup speaks of his suffering. And then thirdly, he chose the drink. Look at verse 27. It says, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the drink that was in the cup of suffering, that pictured the sinless, precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus referred to it as the fruit of the vine. And it symbolized his blood. Well, doesn't blood symbolize death? No, it doesn't. Actually, blood speaks of life. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is given for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul. Well, didn't Jesus use beverage alcohol, like alcohol, wine? No. No, he did not. The Bible condemns the use of beverage alcohol. I got tired of counting the number of verses when I got to 75. I had other things to do. I think God made his point. But why would he take that which is rotten? Why would he take that which is fermented and picture the sinless blood of Christ? There's more scripture condemning the use of beverage alcohol than lying, adultery, swearing, cheating, hypocrisy, pride, and even blasphemy. Did Jesus know the disciples would forsake him? Yes. Look in Matthew 26 and verse number 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That was written hundreds of years prior. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter said unto them, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. How could the apostles let this happen? Well, all this time they'd made the idea of being a disciple of Christ, they'd made it about themselves. See, the whole idea of serving Jesus wasn't about Jesus, it's about them. That's why that same evening they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They've been arguing that for 3 years. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the number one guy? Who's going to be the number two? Who's going to be the cabinet? Who's going to be in charge of education and I don't know, health and human services? I don't know. They were picking out who's going to be in what cabinet position. But Jesus knew they would all betray him. How could they let this happen? Well, it's no different than us. Is your service to God about you? Or is it about Jesus? I mean, if you didn't get anything out of it, and there's a lot to get while we walk on this old sinful flesh and sinful dirt, God blesses us so much. But even if God didn't, would you still do it? Is Jesus enough? See, the apostles, how could they forsake him? How could this happen? Because they made it about themselves. Is that what your relationship with God is about? I mean, let's be honest. See, leading up to the Lord's Supper, which would have been last night, I would have been telling you for the past 3 weeks to be praying and asking God what sin is in your life. When we take the Lord's Supper next, when the quarantine's over, I'm going to be asking you, begging you, imploring you to be praying and asking God, seeking his face and saying, God, what is it that's in my life that is offensive to you? Where is my sin that I might confess and repent and forsake, that I might be clean before I partake of your table? What is your relationship with God about? Is it about your glory or is it about his glory? Is it about your praise and what people think of you, or is it about what people think of him? and his praise. That's how the apostles could forsake him. Trust me, it's not about our convenience, because Calvary was terribly inconvenient for the Savior. You know, the preaching of Christ went against the traditions. The preaching of Christ went against the traditions that the rabbis had drilled into the heads of these little boys who grew up to be men, who became disciples. All of their traditions had been drilled into their head, and they've been following them their entire life. And I'm here to tell you, I want to warn you, the Bible will mess up your traditions. Because the Lord's Supper is one of the most divisive issues here at First Baptist Church of Kingstown. And I find it totally absurd that somebody would be upset about it. But the truth is that most people get angry about that. They don't get angry about me singing hymns. They don't get angry about me using the King James. They get angry about the supper. Why? It astounds me. It ain't your supper. Why are you upset about it? You know, he's the one who chose the menu. See, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, listen, I'm glad you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, that's Lord's Supper and baptism, keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. They are not subject to modification. Well, my heart's in the right place. Nobody's heart was more pure than Jesus's, and he walked 60 miles to make sure he got the right baptism from the right guy, the only guy who had authority from God above. Are you more pure than Jesus? When you're the guest at somebody's table, you don't get to choose the menu. You're the guest. Unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. You don't have to agree with me, but I think you're going to find out if you read your Bible, it's true. You know, it's the Lord's Supper. He'll choose who's there. You throw a dinner party, you're the one who gets to choose who shows up. Guess what? The Lord set the table. And he chose who would show up. The Lord's Supper is not a Christian ordinance. It is a church ordinance. Well, who did he invite? Where do you get that from, preacher? Who did he invite? Who was there? It was the 12. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us that the first church was the disciples. So where's the guy who owns the house? Why didn't he get invited? It was at his house. He wasn't part of the first church. Where was Mary Magdalene? Where was Jesus' mother Mary? She was in town. Because tomorrow she'll be at his crucifixion. You know what I'm saying? So when you think about it, he set the table. He's the one who chose the guest list. Where's the 120? He sent out two by two. That's why Judas, who wasn't even saved, was sent out. Did Jesus abolish the Old Testament rituals? No. He fulfilled them. He was the picture of them. That's what Hebrews 10:1 tells us. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It's just a picture. Why don't we celebrate the Passover? Because those who celebrate the Passover, number one, it was to be Jews. It was to be an eternal ordinance, generation on generation, for Jewish people, and I am not the descendant of Abraham. Number two, we don't celebrate the Passover because we were never in slavery, bondage of slavery to Egypt. Just like our friends in the UK do not celebrate the 4th of July, those of us who are not Jewish do not celebrate the Passover. But there's a lot of well-meaning Christians out there who celebrate the Passover. And in so doing, they're chasing shadows. So who is supposed to partake, preacher? Who is it that's supposed to take of the Lord's Supper? Well, number one, those who are saved. In Exodus 12:7, the Bible says, and they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper lintel. That is like this. They made the sign of the cross. Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be for you a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you. Those who were covered by the blood, those who partook of the lamb, look at Exodus 12 and verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The lost have no part in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says that the gospel is trodden, the blood of Christ is trodden under the foot of men. Well, aren't all Christians supposed to take of the Lord's Supper? Yes, they are. But that's because they're supposed to be a member of an active member of a local New Testament church. Well, how does that happen? Through proper baptism. In Exodus 12 and verse 43 through 45, no foreigner or stranger was to partake of the Passover. If they were there and they wanted to partake, they were to be circumcised. Circumcision was an identity. And you will find in the book of Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 through 12 that baptism is our identity. I didn't make this up. So those who are saved, and those who are identified with Christ through proper baptism, remember the Lord's Supper was given to the church. It wasn't given to Christians in general. It's a church ordinance. And the ordinance of the Lord's Supper keeps the church pure from within. Baptism keeps the church pure from without because only saved folks get baptized and join the church. But the Lord's Supper is supposed to protect the church, the local New Testament Baptist church, from the inside, because we're supposed to examine ourselves and confess our sins. You need to be a member of this local body. Well, I don't see that in the New Testament. Well, then you need to read again. Because when Paul left Damascus, spent his 3 years in the desert learning from Jesus, he came to Jerusalem, and it says, and he essayed to join himself. To what? To the church at Jerusalem. Join himself to the apostles. They were the church at Jerusalem. Again, well, why did the church ask me to get rebaptized? Because in Acts 18, the last six verses, and Acts 19, the first six verses, you find Paul running into a group of believers who were baptized under incomplete doctrine. And when he said to you, well, what were you baptized unto? And they said, John's baptism. We don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And then he preached the gospel to them. He told them about it. And then he baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, whose supper is it? See, if it's all about me, then we can do whatever we want. Then we can do whatever I want. If it's all about you, well, then you can do whatever you want. But it's not your supper. It's the Lord's supper. So he sets the menu. He sets the guest list. You know, you're not going to stand before God because of the decisions I make. Well, preacher, I don't agree with you because, you know, I attend your church more than some of your church members. True. And they'll face God for it. But you'll face God for your pride. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not mine. He set the menu. He set the guest list. He set how it would be served. And it's to be observed in a church with church members who have put leaven out of their life. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You know, it's a time of commemoration. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. If I haven't already frustrated you to the point of leaving tonight, look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. It's a time of commemoration. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of deliverance, not a means of grace. What are we to remember when we take the Lord's Supper? We're to remember the price of our deliverance. That's the blood he shed upon the cross. We're to remember the method of our deliverance. That is the terrible beating and torture that Christ went through for you and for me. He was denied by his friends and deserted. He was unjustly accused and lied about. Tried in a kangaroo court. Beaten unrecognizably. He had been had his beard ripped from his face. The Bible said his visage was marred, that you couldn't even tell it was him. That he had been whipped with a cat of nine tails. He had thorns pressed into his brow, beaten with rods, spit upon, mocked, carried his own cross, nailed to a cross and mocked, given vinegar and died, and then laid in a borrowed tomb. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how many times does your mind go back to Calvary when you take the Lord's Supper? How many times does your mind go back And remember, see, that's because it's become a ritual. You've done it so much that you're just going through the motions. Just like you know how to stand when it's time to stand, sing when it's time to sing, and on the second verse of the second song, you're ready to turn around and shake hands because it's a ritual. Well, why don't you take the Lord's Supper more than once or twice a year? Because it's become a ritual. Does your mind go back to Calvary? Does your heart break for the sin you did today? Do you find yourself kneeling before your Savior and saying, I'm sorry? It was me that did that. It's me, O Lord. Do you understand that the sacrifices of God is a broken and contrite heart? It's better to obey than to sacrifice. Does your mind go back to Calvary? Do you confess your sin? And before you take the Lord's Supper, are you the cleanest? Are you clean or just cleaner? Well, I'm not as bad as that year I had that. No, no, no. Are you clean? Are you clean? Well, you know, I'm still, are you clean? It's not about compared to the people around you. I'm talking about you and Jesus. Are you right with God? Are you clean? See, it's the Lord's Supper. It's not yours. He set the menu. He set the guest list. He set how it'd be served. That's the big deal. 2,000 years ago tonight, 11 men huddled in a room. A couple of ladies, and Mary probably been there, I don't know, but they were afraid for their life. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had just finished up wrapping the body of Christ and putting him in the grave while Mary Magdalene noted where he was laid to rest. Tomorrow morning, the Sanhedrin will get up and come to Pilate and ask for a guard because he had said he'd rise again. See, it's about Christ. It's not about our experience. It's about Christ. It's not about my feelings. It's about Christ. It's his supper. It's not mine. So it's a time of memorial and commemoration. It's a time of appreciation. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, are you thankful for the sacrifice of Christ? Are you thankful for his undeserved forgiveness? Are you thankful for his grace? It's a time of proclamation. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you understand that by coming together as a local church, we come together as members and we are encouraging one another, showing Christ's death, knowing by our very act of doing the Lord's Supper, we're showing we know he's coming. It's also a time of examination. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, verse 30 says, for this cause many of the folks there at Corinth were weak and sickly among them, and many slept. Many were already dead. God seems to take this pretty seriously. If he'll strike you down, make you sick, and kill you. Sounds to me like we all pay attention to what God wants. It's a time of consideration, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye've come together to eat, tarry one for another. You know, Jesus, when you get them together and you sit in this congregation, Jesus is the person sitting next to you. He loves the person sitting behind you. He loves the person sitting in front of you. He loves the person on the back row and the front row and every row in between. Do you? Do you consider them when you come to church? And how you might encourage them and lift them up and be a blessing to them? It's a time of consideration. It's also a time of anticipation. It says, till he come, verse 26. Are you watching? This COVID virus is just another birth pang as we race headlong into the coming of our Lord and Savior. Do you understand that? This earth has a date with deity. a date with destiny that cannot be avoided. Like a freight train, there's no getting out of its path. Our Lord is coming. Will you be ready? Will you be taken in the rapture? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? I'm not talking about whether you're a church member. Someone asked me today, what does it mean in Matthew when it says, people say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? But Jesus said, I never knew you. It's because people's hopes for the future are based on a pastor or a church membership or a baptism or a communion or a catechism or a sacrament or some sort of a good versus bad kind of a scenario. But it's not actually in the blood of Jesus Christ. So where's your thoughts? Where's your hope? What is it that you think is going to get you to heaven? It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives that we'll ever see heaven. And for those who've trusted Christ as their Savior, you will. It's a guarantee. You are passed from death to life. You now have eternal life. And your Lord is coming. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's in anticipation. It could be today. It could be today. It could be in the next 5 minutes. Our Savior's coming. This COVID virus, it's not one of the seals. I'll make a mention of it this week in a video, but there's a lot of garbage out there on the internet. When you hold the newspaper and the Bible in the same hand and try to get the two to match up perfectly, it's a whirlwind that follows you. Understand this is just one more birth pain. One more of the trials and tribulations that will lead up to the great tribulation. Are you watching? Are you saved? Are you baptized under proper doctrine with proper authority? Are you a member of this local church? Are you looking backward to his sacrifice? Are you looking current to your situation and being clean and looking forward to his coming? That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as I invite those watching and those that will watch to take this moment, this appeal that I make for them, pray and to seek your face. And Father, as your people, I ask God you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us, oh God, that which needs to be repented, confessed, and forsaken. God, that we might be clean, that we might be a people prepared for thy coming. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. But Father, there are some in our midst that are not. Those that live in our neighborhood, maybe even some in our own families, that are not ready for your son's return. Father, give us the words to say. Speak to us. Use us for your glory. And where we have strayed, bring us back again. That which is broken, build back up and mend. And that which has been driven away, bring back into the fold. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thank you for the opportunity to preach the truth to you tonight. Thank you. I hope that you've had a chance to follow along. On our website, you will find the PDF notes for tonight's message and every